Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today. God, thank you, as we were praying for a few moments ago, just for your kindness, for your grace in calling us to belong to you. Lord, obviously, it's not lost on us that the picture in the Ludwigs family of Ray being adopted into their family and the joy that they have over her is a picture of the good news of the gospel. God, that you have adopted us into your family and that through faith in Christ, we become the children of God. So Lord, our hearts are filled with gratitude today. We celebrate that good news and rejoice in it. And Lord, we also now would just ask that as your children, you would lead and guide us, that you would instruct us in your holy word, that God, you would continue to purify for yourself a people who love you and honor you and live for your glory. So God, do a great work in us, and through your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, good morning, everyone. Please be seated. Now, many of you know this, but I have three young sons, ages 11, 9, and then 5. So the issue of hand washing, especially around mealtime, seems to be a daily discussion topic in the Hooper household. And I think many of us, you would read a text like this, and we wouldn't find the critique here of the Pharisees odd in the least bit. They see the disciples, and then they look over at Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, why is it that your disciples eat food with dirty hands?" But to think of this issue and this critique leveled by the Pharisees in those sorts of terms would cause us to miss the entire point of the debate that Jesus is going to get into with these religious leaders. This hand washing that is being discussed in Mark chapter 7 is not an issue of hygiene. Okay, it's an issue of ritual or an issue of what's called ceremonial cleansing. We see that in the way that they even frame the critique. Notice in verse 2, they don't call the disciples' hands dirty. They call them what? Defiled. That's a loaded spiritual term. Their hands are actually defiled in some way. Also notice Mark's comment in verse 19 where he says this, "Thus he," speaking of Jesus, "declared all foods clean." That should take our minds back to the teaching of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, there is a lot of what's called ceremonial law. And there were these food laws, and certain foods were declared clean foods. They were kosher. The Jews could eat those foods and still maintain fellowship with God and still maintain fellowship with each other. But there was another set of food items that were unclean. And to eat those foods or touch those foods would contaminate you. They would make you ceremonially unclean. And therefore, you would be unfit to be in God's presence, and you would also be viewed as toxic to the people around you. So everybody had to keep their distance. And so the food issues here are really, really important among the Jews. It's an issue of, again, ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness. And in the Old Testament, there's a whole range of things that can make a person defiled or unclean. So that's what's going on here in this text. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees are getting at right here in Mark chapter 7. They're looking at the disciples' behavior, and they're saying that in not washing their hands, which, just so you know, meant a very light sprinkling of water over your hands, but in not doing that, not going through that ritual, the Pharisees and the scribes are saying they have violated God's law, and they've made themselves unclean. Jesus' response here is a lengthy one for sure. Last Sunday, I preached 4 verses, so I'm making up for that with 23 today. Actually, that's not what's behind the choice of 23 verses. What's behind that is this is Jesus' rebuttal. It's his response to this critique of the Pharisees, so we need to hear it all together. But it's a lengthy response, but essentially Jesus here is going to point out 2 problems with this critique that the Pharisees have leveled against the disciples. Here's problem number 1. They've elevated their traditions over the Word of God. This is what Jesus is going to say to them and then use an example to prove in verses 1 through 13. The problem, first and foremost, in what the Pharisees think is wrong with Jesus' disciples' behavior is that they have elevated their own traditions, man-made human traditions, above the authoritative Word of God. And this is a massive, massive problem, and Jesus sets out to correct it. Now, we learn right up front in the passage that these scribes and these Pharisees have made their way up from Jerusalem. So this is more or less an official delegation of some religious leaders who are at the heart of Jewish religious life in Jerusalem. And they want to come back up north where Jesus is ministering. And they're, again, sort of on an official mission to go and see what Jesus and his disciples are doing. Now, we know as readers of Mark's gospel that they're not going there saying, "Hey, we want to hear more of Jesus' teaching." Or certainly not, "Hey, we want to go learn from this rabbi. This guy speaks on behalf of God." No, we know as readers that their intentions are much more sinister. They are looking for an opportunity to accuse our Messiah and to discredit our Messiah. We know this is the case for sure because in Mark chapter 3, after Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day, which was another one of the sacred cows for these Pharisees and these scribes that Jesus violates. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and here's what we read in Mark 3:6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, those are the political leaders, against him, how to destroy him. So there was a change that happened in chapter 3 where these guys are like, "We're done trying to assess who Jesus is. He's our enemy. He's against us. And we are now set against him. We want to destroy him." And guess what? Here's a chance. These scribes and these Pharisees, they've come up from Jerusalem. They're observing Jesus and his disciples. And they've got their aha moment. They've got their gotcha moment. These guys did not perform a ritual washing before they sat down and they ate their food. Now, if you're not up to speed on these practices, have no fear. Neither were Mark's original Gentile readers. That's why Mark has the parenthetical explanation in verses 3 and 4. He goes on this long, long run-on sentence. Like, you know, I should probably say this. The Jews have a whole lot of things like this that they do. Because the Gentiles have no idea about all this Jewish tradition. So he fills them in a little bit, but we don't need to get lost in that. Here's the key that we do need to understand from what Jesus is doing here. The key is that these ceremonial washings were simply their traditions and not the commandments of the Lord to the Jewish people. Nowhere in the Old Testament are the Jews required to wash their hands before they can eat. Notice in verse 3, the Pharisees hold to the tradition of the elders. Do you see that there in verse 3? And then again in verse 5, they ask Jesus why his disciples do not walk what? According to the tradition of the elders. So what's at stake here is tradition. It's the tradition of the elders. And we've talked about this in prior sermons in the Gospel of Mark, but the tradition of the elders refers to a body of tradition that developed over the centuries in Jewish life and culture. What had happened was God's law was given to them, and rabbis throughout the centuries, as teachers of the law, they would take God's law and they would offer commentary on it. They would explain the law to the people, and they would apply the law to people. And so over time, a lot of their applications of the law would become received as tradition that the people would hold on to and now would be the official interpretation of how we need to obey the law of God. So for example, God's law does say in the fourth commandment that we need to do what with the Sabbath? We need to honor the Sabbath. And it says we should do no work. Well, over the centuries, the rabbis began to explain to the people and to define what work was. What constitutes work that is a Sabbath violation? And over the centuries, all sorts of different things became prohibited. You can't do this on the Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't do this on the Sabbath. And those things came down to the people of God, eventually with the force and the weight of God's word itself, to where their own traditions became as binding as the word of God. And so, Jesus here wants to untangle this mess. And Jesus here wants to point out to these religious leaders and to all the people that are listening to him that these traditions are not the commandments that God has given us that we are obligated to obey. Instead, they're the commandments of men. Mark 7:7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, i.e. as the word of God, the what? The commandments of men. Furthermore, Jesus points out that in many instances, their obedience to these man-made traditions actually, and here's the real problem, actually causes them to disobey the true word of God. Look at verse 8. Jesus says to them, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9, he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." He's not done yet. Verse 13, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." So because of the place of priority that the religious leaders had given to tradition, Jesus says, here's the impact that that has had on the word of God. You are leaving the commandment of God. You are rejecting the commandment of God. You are making void the word of God. Are you feeling what a big problem this is in Jesus' estimation? So this isn't just tradition, and let's have a conversation about that. Jesus is saying there's something at stake here that's massive. It is a rejection of and a making void of the very word of God. And so he sets out to correct this. Now, with this context, we can now understand how this weird word Corban fits into this discussion. Corban is going to be used by Jesus here as one example of many. He says at the end of verse 13, many such things do you do. So this is just one example of many examples Jesus could draw from to prove to them how they are taking their own traditions and they're setting them up over the word of God in such a way that the people of God are now violating God's word in order to maintain tradition. So this is just a prime example of how this is happening. Let's look at what Jesus says in verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' That's the fifth commandment. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." That's the punishment for violating the fifth commandment over in Exodus 21. Verse 11, "But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban.'" And again, he's not expecting the Gentiles to know what that means. So he has this parenthesis. "That is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Notice with me the contrast here between the two sources of authority. Jesus says, here's what the Old Testament teaches. Here's what God's word says. Okay, he says, Moses says, who they all knew, Moses is the author of the five books of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses says, i.e. God says in his word, and then he quotes the fifth commandment. As well as, again, Exodus 21:17, Jesus quotes that. Those are the words of Moses to show them the punishment for violating the fifth commandment. So he says, here's what God's word says. It's honor your parents. And for those who don't, they'll be put to death. And then notice the turn of phrase at the start of verse 11 again. Look at your Bible just quickly. Verse 11, notice this. "But you say." So do you see the contrast here between two sources of authority? Jesus says, Moses says, i.e. the word of God says this, but you say something different. You say, and then you offer your man-made regulations. And again, he uses this example of Corban. What is Corban? Well, there's no clear consensus on all of the details about Corban. But what is clear to everybody is that it's a gift. Mark says that. It's a gift offered to God. So it's an offering. It could be a vow that a person makes. So again, a vow to give something to the Lord. So the idea with Corban is that a Jewish person would make a pledge to the Lord regarding their possessions. "I'm going to give these things to you, Lord." And either the religious leaders were pressuring the people to make these offerings to the Lord, this Corban to the Lord, prematurely and without giving a lot of thought to the resources that they might need through the rest of their life, especially as it relates to caring for aging parents. And so they're giving these offerings, and all of a sudden, when their parents are in need, they're not having any way of taking care of them. Or it could be that Corban was a pledge that you would give your resources to the Lord when you died. Okay, so in this sense, it's kind of like putting it into your estate planning. Hey, when I die, these resources are going to the temple. These resources are going to the Lord. And so you're making that pledge. And then what happens is the Pharisees are saying, and the religious leaders are saying, that once that pledge has been made, no matter what else happens in your life, even if your parents are in dire need, you cannot access those funds to care for them. You've given that to God. And you got to do the right thing, you know? And they would play on the people's emotions there, and they would actually hurt the people. And Jesus is saying, look, here's the point. The way that you guys are governing this practice of Corban is actually leading devout Jews into thinking that they're honoring the Lord when in fact they are dishonoring God by breaking his word and not taking care of their parents. So that, again, you have now made void the word of God, which is very clear, honor your parents, in order to maintain and establish these traditions that you guys have put on the people. In order to live in accordance with the tradition of the elders, the people are actually violating one of the Ten Commandments, commandment number 5. And again, Jesus says, and many such things you do. So he's not happy. There's a lot of this going on. Now, there are a couple of important things for us to address here. The first is this. We need to notice here the relationship between tradition and Scripture. Again, what had the Pharisees done? The Pharisees had set tradition over Scripture. Tradition was the more important thing, maintaining that, and Scripture is getting lost in the equation. What does Jesus do here? Jesus reverses that. Jesus sets Scripture over tradition, and in fact, he uses the Scripture, the written Scripture, to correct wrong tradition. And he's able to look at a tradition that's going on and say, this isn't right. Why? Because the Scriptures actually teach this, and you're disobeying that. Now, as Protestant Christians, this should really encourage us. One of the great truths of the Reformation that's spelled out in the five solas is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Now, what the Reformers did not mean was that all tradition was bad. Not at all. There was much tradition that the Reformers held on to and that we should still seek to hold on to today. But what they did mean with sola scriptura is that Scripture is in a league of its own as far as interpretation and understanding goes. What they did mean is that Scripture is our highest authority. What they did mean is that everything that you believe, if you're a Christian, and all of our practices must never violate or contradict the Word of God. Everything that we believe, everything that we do as Christians must be measured against, not our tradition ultimately, but be measured against the written and infallible Word of God. Now, in Catholic churches and Orthodox churches, tradition interprets Scripture. That's how we understand what Scripture ultimately means. We look at the tradition passed down to us. In Protestant churches, it's the other way around. Scripture interprets tradition. So again, that doesn't mean that all tradition is bad. It means all tradition that we hold on to must be biblical. That's the key distinction. And in this way, friends, we are standing in the practice of Jesus himself. He was able here to correct long-standing and established Jewish tradition through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. And this means further that we must always, as Protestants, be open to the traditions that we hold dear in our churches, in our families, in our culture for sure. All of these things, we must be open to them being evaluated against Scripture. Now, the second thing to address here that I don't want to be lost on us in this argument about tradition is the biblical commandment to honor our parents. In affirming the fifth commandment, Jesus is reminding all of us for all time that that commandment still matters, that you and I still have to, need to, must honor our parents if we are going to honor the Lord. The fifth commandment is just as binding today as it was 3,500 years ago when it was first given by Moses. And so if you're a child here this morning and you're under your parents' roof, the question you need to think about today is, am I honoring my mom and my dad? Am I honoring them? What does that look like? Well, it means, am I respecting them? Am I obeying them? Am I seeking to help them and bless them? But more specifically, family, what this text is making us think about in regards to honoring our parents is the responsibility that we all have as children of God to care for our parents as they age and through the end of life. That's what's going on in this text. As much as we are able, we ought to be committed to supporting and providing for our parents in ways that are fitting for a son or for a daughter. This is how God has designed the family. Parents take care of their children when they are young, vulnerable, and in need. And then children take care of their parents when they are old and vulnerable and in need. Let's not let this important truth be lost on us in this passage of Scripture. Now, before we move on, there's just one last thing that we have to see in this text that we need to meditate on. It's just a single word, And it's the word that Jesus calls the Pharisees in verse 6. He calls them hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? Well, the word is traced back to an actor. So think about somebody who goes on a stage and they put on a performance. They're not really whatever their character is. They're just acting. Okay? So it relates to an actor. It's somebody who is playing a part. And so Jesus says, you guys, you Pharisees and you scribes are hypocrites. Now, how are they hypocrites? He's going to quote from one of the prophets, and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They are hypocrites because they're playing a part or they're acting as if they're living for God. But through disregarding the commandments of the Lord, they're showing that it's nothing more than lip service. At the end of the day, these men are not serving God. They're serving their own self-interests. And Jesus sees it. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. Now, I don't know how you generally think of the profile of a hypocrite in your own mind. But I know for me, growing up in the church and being a hypocrite myself for seasons of my life, well, let me say this too. All of us are hypocrites to some degree, right? None of us are perfect. Christ is transforming us. But during seasons of my life when I was knowingly and willingly playing the hypocrite, I would have thought of a hypocrite as the person who's, you know, going out on Saturday night and they're partying and they're getting drunk and they're sleeping around. And then Sunday morning they show up to church, they put on this face and they pretend that they're a devout Christian. They pretend that they're really walking with the Lord instead of just being who they actually are. They're putting on this front. I love Jesus, I'm devoted, I'm committed, and yet that is just simply not true. That's how I would have thought of a hypocrite generally, and certainly that's hypocrisy. But friends, I don't really care to talk about that this morning because I want us to see the people that Jesus calls hypocrites here. And this is much more difficult for us to parse out, and this is, I think, a lot more convicting for those of us who are church folks. We're reminded in this passage that the hypocrite is also the person who looks disciplined, who looks upright, who looks moral on the outside, but whose heart is far from God. Don't let it be lost on us that scribes and Pharisees were the most buttoned up people in Jewish culture. They were highly respected because they were perceived to be the most moral people and the most devout Jewish people. They took the law more serious than everybody. Although we're seeing now, that's only true in a sense. They were too blinded by their hypocrisy to see the areas where they disregarded God's law. But it was the Pharisees who were faithful at church. It was the Pharisees who fasted regularly. It was the Pharisees who offered long prayers. The Pharisees avoided the wrong company. You would have never seen them hanging out with questionable people. It was the Pharisees who could quote the Bible like this and make you run in circles. It was the Pharisees who gave large sums of money in the offering every week. And it is the Pharisees who are blasted as being massive frauds. They're hypocrites. They disregarded the parts of God's word that were either inconvenient or uncomfortable, or in some cases just didn't serve their fleshly appetites. And could it be that some, maybe even many in the church today are not much different? There's no deep-seated commitment at the level of the heart to love the Lord your God with everything in you. There's no deep-seated commitment to honor the Lord through obeying his word, especially in the areas that your flesh wants to say no. Sure, these people are faithful at church. Oftentimes, they're the first to step up and serve when there's a need. They're generous with time and money. They pay their taxes. They treat their employees wonderfully. They're kind people. They're non-confrontational, but it's all external. Externally, they appear righteous, but it's nothing more than lip service. There are portions of God's word that they disregard, they ignore, or they disobey. That, my friends, is the profile of a hypocrite. So the first problem that Jesus has with these hypocrites, again, is that they have elevated their own tradition over the word of God. The second problem is this. They've misunderstood the true meaning of defilement. This is verses 14 through 23. They have misunderstood the true meaning of defilement. In these verses, 14 through 23, Jesus is now going to circle back to the initial critique. The disciples are accused of being defiled by not washing their hands. And Jesus is going to take the critique head on now. He's going to set the record straight. Look at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, this would have flown in the face of all that the Jewish people were taught to think and believe. They would have heard Jesus say that and they would have gone, "No, no way. That can't be true. Certainly, there are plenty of things outside of me that defile me. I've lived my entire life having to say, I can't touch those foods. I can't touch a corpse. I can't sit on a couch after a woman who was on her period sat on that couch. I can't wear the wrong fabrics," on and on and on. What do you mean, Jesus, that there's nothing outside of me that can actually defile me? It seems to me as a Jew that everything outside of me runs the risk of defiling me. This is why we can understand the disciples' confusion in verse 17 when they go, "Hey, Jesus, can we talk to you privately here? What are you talking about? What do you mean?" And Jesus has to explain to them exactly what he means. So I think it would help all of us to listen up with the disciples to Jesus' fuller explanation. Look at verse 18. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." What Jesus says here is radical. He is turning their entire understanding on its head. The Pharisees and other Jews were under the impression that if the disciples were to not wash their hands and handle food, that they just defiled that food. Therefore, if you take that defiled food and you ingest it, you've just contaminated the inside of a person. That's how they thought. And Jesus is saying, that's not how this actually works. It doesn't work like that at all. Food, Jesus says, cannot do that. Why? Because true defilement, true uncleanness, is a condition of a heart, not a stomach. Food goes into your stomach and it's expelled, but it cannot touch your heart. So Jesus says, it's not what goes into you. It's not your food that can defile you. It's what comes out of you. Those sinful thoughts, those sinful motives, those sinful desires that then lead to sinful speech or sinful behavior. Jesus says that's the kind of stuff that actually makes you unclean. That's the kind of stuff that ultimately and truly would make you unfit to be in God's presence. True defilement is not a ritual thing. It's not a ceremonial thing. It's a moral thing and a spiritual thing. It is through sin that we're made unclean and unfit for fellowship with God. And sin originates where? In a person's heart. Now we can understand why Mark would write that in teaching this, Jesus just declared that all foods are clean. Now the careful reader might read that and go, okay, if Jesus is now declaring that all food is clean, isn't Jesus guilty of doing the exact thing that he just accused the Pharisees of? Namely, of making void the word of God? Because the law of God in the Old Testament very clearly says these foods, if you eat them, like pork, these foods will make you unclean. And now Jesus is just declaring all those foods to be clean. Isn't Jesus then making void the word of God? You guys already know the answer. I'm not going to say yes to that, right? The answer is no, of course, but the question is why not? What is unique? What's different? Well, friends, here's the key to understanding why no is the right answer. And furthermore, this is the key to understanding so much of what we see in the life and the teaching and the ministry of Jesus. Mark's gospel begins with telling us who Jesus is. Here's Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So this gospel begins with a great reveal. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's anointed Savior of his people, and he is God's one and only Son. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us about God's Son. This is Galatians chapter 4. In verse 4 he writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons." We have to understand Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry in the context of God's plan of salvation for the world. When the moment was just right in human history, when the moment was absolutely perfect in the plan of God to rescue sinful man, he sent forth Jesus, his Son, to himself be born under the law so that he might fulfill all of it for us and he might redeem us and make us the children of God. The law, all that it meant and all that it pointed to, is coming to fulfillment through the teaching and the deeds and the life of Jesus the Messiah. 2,000 years ago, when this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is walking here and he's teaching and he's talking and he's correcting, he is inaugurating the new age of salvation called the New Covenant. Therefore, everything is changing. God, to use Mark's earlier language, God is sending new wine and Jesus is making new wineskins. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of this new covenant that God would bring about in Christ. And I really want you to see the overlap of words like defilement and cleansing and all of that. Here's Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. God says this. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." This is a future day. I will do this. "And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." A chapter later, he's going to get even more into this new covenant. Verse 23, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God." Now notice in verse 24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd." Friends, if you don't know this, this is written centuries after David died. So God is saying, there will be another David. I will set up a new David, and he will be Israel's one true shepherd. They will walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince, not for his lifetime, but forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So the Old Testament said there is coming a day when Messiah will arrive, when this new David will come. And he did come, and his name was Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, he established God's new covenant with his people, and he cleanses them with a true cleansing, and he removes our ultimate defilement by giving us a brand new heart. Therefore, all of these ceremonial cleansings in the Old Testament are no longer necessary. Their purpose has been fulfilled. This explains why Paul would say this in Romans 14, 17. He says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink," or eating and drinking. Again, the Jews would be like, it's all about that stuff. He says it has nothing to do with that, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. N.T. Wright explains it this way, and I want to quote it because I love the way he says this. He says, "What happened in Jesus brought the old scriptures, the whole covenant with Israel, to a new completion, a new fulfillment. The scriptures spoke of purity and set up codes as signposts to it. Jesus was offering the reality. When you arrive at a destination, you don't need the signposts anymore, not because they were worthless, but precisely because they were correct. Now, this is where skeptics so often get it wrong. You'll be speaking about something that they disagree with, like the sinfulness of homosexual activity, and they'll say to you, okay, so let me guess, you also don't eat shellfish, and you don't eat bacon, right? And they feel like that's an aha kind of got you moment. Like, clearly you don't take seriously the Old Testament. And they think that they've got you there. But the problem with that is that that individual is just simply failing to see the difference that the coming of Jesus Christ has made. That food laws are ceremonial and sexual ethics are moral. That food laws are said to expire in the New Testament, whereas sexual sin, including homosexual activity, is repeatedly condemned in the New Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these ceremonial laws. So, where does all of this lead us in conclusion? Most fundamentally, it should lead us to this place. We need to recognize that what humans need is not some rules or rituals or ceremonies that we can go through to make us right with God. What we actually need is we need a brand new heart. Because apart from God giving a person a brand new heart, we are destined to live lives of uncleanness. Verse 21 reminds us, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, etc., etc., etc. We, like David, need to cry out to God, as he does in Psalm 51:10, and we need to all say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And the good news is that just as the prophet Ezekiel promised, God gives a new heart to his people, and he does so the instant that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So that's the first thing. The only way to become undefiled, to become truly clean before God, is through faith in Jesus, who died to remove your sin, cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and give you a new heart that is led by his Spirit rather than your flesh. But here's the second thing, and we'll close. After we are in Christ, we are not yet perfected. That would have been an excellent moment for a corporate amen. After we come to Christ, we are not yet perfected. Amen. We are still living in these bodies of flesh. Therefore, you and I wrestle temptation every single day, and our hearts are still subject to giving in to temptation. And so I think the application for us as we close is this, that you and I, who are participants of the new covenant, which is something the Jews would have dreamed of. You and I who are participants in the new covenant, we ought to be every bit as diligent and committed to avoiding true defilement by tending to our hearts as the Jews of old were in avoiding ritual defilement or ceremonial defilement. Think of the great lengths these people went to day in, day out, saying, I can't touch that, I can't eat that, I can't wear that. Every single day trying to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. How much more should you and I, as the children of God, who have been forgiven of all of our sins, who have been cleansed in that full and final sense by the Lord, how much more should you and I be diligent every single day of our lives to say, God, because of your grace, I want to live with a pure heart. I want to tend to the things that are going to help me avoid true defilement and corruption of my own heart. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So in conclusion, we've learned that true defilement is a matter of the heart. That's where sin originates, and that's where our sin has to be dealt with. Therefore, every single person is in need of a heart transplant, out of which will flow a life of true righteousness. To fail to grasp this will make you nothing less than a hypocrite. Nothing more than a hypocrite. I think that's how that goes. It'll make you a person who may very well look really good on the outside to everybody around you. Everybody else might be telling you, oh yeah, if anybody's going to heaven, it's going to be you. But all of that is just lip service. Your heart will forever be far from God. So if you haven't yet, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ so that the Holy Spirit will take out your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And then for all of us who have done that, who have received this new heart, we need to every day, in the power of the Holy Spirit, strive to live lives of purity and cleanness, to bring consistency between what God has already done internally in our hearts and the way that we are living externally. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the good news of the gospel. We're told elsewhere in a line by the Apostle Paul that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. What a joy it is to know that we are not bound by all of these regulations and stipulations that, of course, served a great purpose. They taught us as the people of God the necessity of being cleansed and being made right and being set apart from what is common or unclean. But Lord, we're so thankful that because of the coming of Christ, we're not bound by all of those regulations anymore. That by grace we've been saved and it's not about our works. And now we're free to worship you and to serve you and to pursue righteousness and holiness out of a pure heart and out of a position of righteousness before you. God, we thank you so much for that good news. God, we pray that you would help all of us to continue to grow in righteousness. God, that we would be diligent to pursue righteousness, that we would, out of great gratitude, want to honor you by honoring every single command you give us in your holy word. Holy Spirit, would you impress these things deep into our hearts, and would you cause us to be a people who are zealous for good works, so that we can glorify you and enjoy the blessings of living the way you've designed us to. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.